Well, we have reached the 12th of January, so I wonder, how are your New Year's resolutions going? Sorry if that sort of sent a shiver down your spine. It was something you were rather hoping to forget, because the answer is probably not very well. Statistics show that something like 88 to 92% of all New Year's resolutions fail at some point during the year. That's just the way it goes. We all know that, don't we? We know that from our own experience. We know that from our own efforts. And in fact, by about 2 weeks into the month, i.e. by about now, one-third of resolutions will have come to a juddering halt. And I wonder why that is. The second half of January is strewn with the debris of broken resolutions. Resolutions to exercise more, to visit the gym, to eat less chocolate, apart from all the chocolate you amassed over Christmas, and finally get around to doing all those things you've been putting off, like reading War and Peace. And each one of us, I'm sure, knows that a broken resolution, maybe that's you this year. Well, if that is you, then take heart. Because I think one of the reasons why we end up with broken resolutions is because we haven't really picked one that is important enough. And maybe this is an opportunity for us to replace that broken resolution with a better one. And the Apostle Paul shows us a much better resolution for 2014 here in our passage before us this evening. This is Paul's prayer for this church in Ephesus. We saw last week the wonderful truths that he lays out for the church in verses 1 to 14. And now in verse 15, he turns to prayer. And as he turns to prayer, he reveals what he sees as being most important for these young Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey, but not just for them, for us too. For us in 21st century London, this reveals what is important for us too. And the heart of Paul's desire, the heart of Paul's resolution for us is simply this. It is to know God better. To know God better. Look with me at verse 17 there in the heart of our passage. Paul prays and he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That is Paul's resolution. That's what he wants this church in Ephesus to resolve to do. In this year, he wants us to resolve to do the same, to know God better. But what does that mean? Now, it's possible, isn't it, for knowing someone better to simply be an abstract and, frankly, academic affair. That is, I can increase my factual knowledge about somebody without really getting to know them on a personal and important level. So for the last few months, we have been looking forward to Luke Ijaz coming to the clubhouse as the new vicar. And I can find out a great deal of information about Luke before he arrives. I can find out that he's married to Sir Magda. I can find out that they have two daughters. I can find out that he used to be down in Red Hill. I can find out that even his surname means miracle. Sorry, Luke, if you didn't want anyone to know that. Now, what will happen if I know all those things? Well, the first thing is I'll get accused by Luke of stalking him. But what does that really mean? Could I really say, if I know all that factual information, that I really know Luke? Well, of course I can't. I may have amassed a great deal of factual information about him, but I've not got to know him relationally. I've not got to know him personally, and I will never do that until I am able to meet him. And that, my friends, is what Paul is praying for these Ephesians, is what he wants to pray for us too, that we truly get to know and to meet the living God. It is certainly good to know facts, to know information about God, to carefully study and to think deeply and diligently about truths about our mighty Creator. But if that is all we know, then we will have missed out on the whole point. Paul's prayer is that these Ephesians, that we as well, would know God personally. That is his longing, and he wants it to be our longing too. Can you see how personal this prayer is? How all three members of the Trinity are involved in this prayer? That Paul prays to the glorious Father. He asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks that he gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The apostle doesn't want to set us at the beginning of this new year an assignment on biblical doctrine alone. He wants us to know and to relate to the God who is the source of all relationships. My friends, I wonder what you think you most need in this coming year. My guess is if I asked you that as you came in this evening, there'll be plenty of things that we hope for in this new year, the plenty of things that we feel that we really need in 2014 that we're looking forward to. There may be issues of wanting better health, of improved family relationships, of increased job security, of many lists of things that we think we need in this coming year. But here is the thing that we most need. The thing that we most need in 2014 is to know God better, to long for, to pursue knowing the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who redeems us, and the God who rescues us. And in fact, knowing God better means that we will understand our life better. Jim Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, says these words: "We are cruel to ourselves if we try and live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it." And he goes on to say, "The world becomes a strange and a mad and a painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God." My guess is our longings for this year are to do with really wanting to understand life, understand why things are happening. And we do that by knowing the God who is in control of that world. We are to know God better. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we as a church could commit to this as our prayer for the coming year? That we could echo with the Apostle Paul that we ask the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to pray for? And maybe you're here this evening because you're looking into Christian things and you don't yet know God for yourself. You would say, "Well, I don't know the God who made me. I'd love to know if there is a God there. I'd love to know what he is like." Perhaps this is the year where you can commit yourself to finding out more. That Christianity Explored course is a fantastic way to do exactly that, to see if there is a God there and what he is like. And we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, well, maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years. You've been following the Lord Jesus Christ for more years than you care to mention, but you feel, as we were humbly reminded of last week, that we have lost our first love. That something of the fire and the passion of the Christian life has been sort of dampened out of us. And Paul here gives us the way to rekindle that first love. It is to know God better. That is the resolution that the Apostle Paul wants us to have this year. But I wonder if you saw that knowing God better has another effect. That actually, as we know God better, we will find that we know ourselves better as well. The great theologian John Calvin puts it this way in his wonderful Institutes of Christian Religion. He says this: "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." You see, knowing God is the way to know ourselves better. And in fact, the Apostle Paul gives us three ways in which this happens. He says, he calls this having the eyes of our heart enlightened in verse 18. So, and the heart in the Bible's picture is not just the source of our emotions, although it certainly includes that. It is the seat of our whole person. So Paul says, as you get to know God better, so I pray also that the sight of your whole person, your whole being, will be able to grasp more who God has made you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the two go together. And he gives us three ways in which knowing God allows us to know ourselves better. Here is the first one: that we are to know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. It's there in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." Now, in many ways, what Paul is praying for here is seemingly superfluous. If you've read through the book of Ephesians, and if you're one of the first readers of this letter, chances are you were gathered in the church in Ephesus, and one of the leaders of the church was reading this letter out loud. And if you're in that situation, you will have already heard the first part of the chapter. And in that first part of the chapter, Paul tells us what the hope to which God has called us is. Look back with me to verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And Paul goes on and he lays out before us the hope to which God has called us. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go onto the website and download Chris Wright's message from last week. It's a tremendous introduction to this chapter and to the whole of the book. But it makes you ask, why? Why does Paul pray that we would know the hope to which he has called us if he's already explained that in the first part of the chapter? But then I stop and think it's obvious, isn't it? We can read something once, twice, 15 times, but it takes an awfully long time for something to go from our head down into our hearts, to make it shape our whole lives. And that is what Paul wants us to do. He wants us not only to know the hope which we have been called to, but to allow that to shape the whole of our being. To not just know the truths, not just assent to them in our minds, but for them to shape our actions and our lives. In fact, Paul himself is a model of this, isn't he? Because as he has spoken of those grand truths of verses 1 to 14, as he's looked ahead to the hope to which God has called us, that moves him to practical prayer. Did you notice that in verse 15? He begins this prayer for this reason. And that means it is what he has written already that moves him to prayer, that motivates him to get on his knees and to pray for these Christians. And I think prayer is and ought to be a natural outflowing of grasping all that God has done for us in Christ. We can tell in many ways the health of our understanding of which the hope to which God has called us by the health of our prayer life. Because the more that we grasp this hope, the more that we will be drawn to dependence on God. The more that we will realize it depends not on us, but on his strength. That God will achieve this and we will be drawn down to our knees and into a life of prayer. That is what Paul models for us. He wants us to know these truths, to explore them, to plumb their depths, but let that shape our lives and particularly our prayers. He wants us to know the hope to which he has called you. Then second, he also wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, on one level, this seems to be saying exactly the same thing, doesn't it? Yeah, Paul said, I want God to help us know the hope to which he has called you, and then the riches of his glorious inheritance. Well, that's exactly the same thing. He's just repeating himself, and repetition is useful. It can make a point, but let's just get on with what's coming next. But we must be careful not to rush on and miss the wonder of this verse. Because you notice that Paul is not talking about our inheritance. It's easy what we think. We think he's talking about the riches of our inheritance, the inheritance that God has given to us. And that is wonderful and that is true. We're told in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, for instance, that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. But it's not our inheritance that is in view here. Look again at verse 18. It is the riches of his glorious inheritance. It is God's inheritance that is in view here. And what is God's inheritance? It is his holy people. It is you and it is me. Just take a look around you for a moment. Turn to your right and look at the person to your right. They're going to be looking the other way, so it's okay. You don't have. That person is God's inheritance in his holy people. Turn to the left. The person on your left, however far away they may be, is a person who is part of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. If you're downstairs, look up to the gallery. If you're in the gallery, look down. These people gathered here, we are God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. We are God's inheritance. And that will drastically, it will fundamentally change the way that we see ourselves, but most of all, the way that we see the church. I wonder if you came in this evening thinking that you are going to meet with God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. I imagine you're probably just frustrated with whatever journey you had here, whatever frustrations on the tube or the bus or trying to find somewhere to park. But here we are gathered together. Here we have a foretaste of heaven, of glory. Here we have just a minute facet of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. My friends, won't that change how we relate to one another, how we treat one another, how we see one another? If I see you and you see me as part of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word inheritance, I naturally think of the Antiques Roadshow. I don't know if you ever watched the Antiques Roadshow. I kind of had to watch it as a younger child because my parents did. And some of it's kind of interesting. I used to sit there and guess how much each piece of stuff was worth. Or just how crestfallen someone would look if they found out this piece of china that they thought was worth millions is actually worth tuppence. But it's a fascinating show because people bring along things that they have in their homes, usually stuffed up in the attic, and occasionally they find that something that they had ignored, something that they had treated as ordinary, some vase that they'd put flowers in or a jug that they'd used to pour custard, is actually worth enormous amounts of money, that they're extraordinary pieces of art and great craftsmanship, that they are priceless yet overlooked. And I wonder if they do that with God's people. That we are God's glorious inheritance, and yet here we are, and we often think that we're worthless, and we don't see the true worth of one another. In fact, this picture is a picture of a recent show in which a vicar, brought along this painting. He bought it in an art shop for £400. He was hoping to sell it for a similar amount to raise money for the church bells. It turned out it was a painting by Anthony van Dyck worth in excess of £400,000. But one of the most interesting things is that that revelation that this was by one of these grand masters was not by one of the experts. It was actually discovered by Fiona Bruce, who is the presenter of the show, and I'm sure she knows a lot about many things. But she recognized this painting, and the reason for that is because she'd been doing a documentary on the painter. She'd been working alongside an expert, and they'd been looking at painting after painting after painting by this particular grandmaster. And she had seen so many examples of his work that she could recognize the brushwork on the painting and recognize that this was worth far more than this chap had ever realized. My friends, I wonder if we ever do that with one another. Do we look out for God's handiwork in one another's lives? Are we so used to the examples of the master painter of our living God that we see his brushwork in each one of our lives? That while we ourselves overlook it, someone else can see in us the way that God is at work, making us into a wonderful, beautiful piece of art. Because that is what Paul did. Do you see that his prayer was motivated not only by the great gospel truths, the hope of verses 1 to 14, but also by the evidence of the gospel at work in these Christians' lives? Look back with me at verses 15 and 16 again. For this reason, he says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Do you see what Paul is doing there? He has seen their faith and their love. He has seen that they are God's glorious inheritance. And he has seen God's brushwork at work in their lives. He knows that they're not the finished masterpiece yet. None of us are. But Paul sees the evidence of God at work in their lives, and it brings forth in giving thanks for them. I don't know about you, but I know that thankfulness ought to mark out the prayer life of a Christian. But I'm very slow to give thanks. And when I do give thanks, it has to be said, I'm often giving thanks for good circumstances or for material blessings. You know, thank you, God, that that situation didn't end up nearly as bad as I thought it was going to be. Thank you, God, that I've got enough food to eat. Thank you, God, for that parking space that I didn't think I'd get, but you provided for me. And there's nothing wrong with giving thanks for those things, but actually, how often do I give thanks for people? How often do I give thanks for you? For the evidence of God's grace at work in your life? The answer is very infrequently. But Paul tells us that we should notice and see that we are the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. That we are the brushstrokes of the master painter at work shaping us into a glorious, wonderful creation. And that when we see that brushwork at work in people's lives, it ought to lead us to give thanks. Let's be thankful people. Let's be people who live this out in our lives. And that leads us to our final point, that Paul wants us to know God better, and as we do so, that we might know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and then finally, his incomparably great power for us who believe. You see, he wants us to see that God is at work not only in someone else's life, but in our lives too. That God's power is at work in us. Just stop and take in those words from verse 19 again. His incomparably great power for us who believe. He wants us to know that God's power is for us. And not just his power, his great power. And not just his great power, his incomparably great power. There is nothing, literally nothing, to compare to this. And this is what is at work in you. My nephew was staying with us this weekend, and he told me that his New Year's resolution is to learn how engines work. Now, he's about 5 years old, so I think that's a pretty impressive thing to want to do. I don't know what he's going to set for next year, but I wait to find out. And it got me to thinking, I wonder if Paul wants us to have the same resolution here, to know how engines work. Not the internal combustion engine, but to know that the engine of God's power is at work in the life of a Christian believer. And I think that is a great thing to long for and a great thing to pray for, because if I'm honest, I just don't think I grasp it. I don't think that God's power is really at work in my life, that his really work in us and for us. Instead, I rather try and live the Christian life and do battle with sin in my own strength and under my own power. It's a little bit like having a supercar with an immensely powerful engine and trying to push it uphill instead of relying on the power of the engine to propel you forward. Please notice it doesn't remove the hill. God's power at work in us doesn't remove the ups and downs of life. It doesn't remove the struggles, but it gives us the strength to move forward in his ways and for his purposes. And just in case we haven't grasped just how powerful this power is, Paul gives us two great examples. He says that power, verse 19, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The power that is at work in us to transform us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. The power that broke into the world, that smashed that tomb, that reversed death itself, that inaugurated a new creation, is the same power that is at work in each and every Christian. I have to say, I was ashamed as I was thinking about this, how easily I give up on the struggle with sin, the struggle to live a godly life, because I forget that this is the kind of power that is at work in me by God's strength and for God's glory. But it is not just the power that raised Christ, it is also the power by which Christ rules. Paul goes on, verse 20, he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul is careful not to exclude any single aspect, any single area in his list. This power that is at work in us is the same power by which Christ rules everything. There is no corner of the cosmos over which Christ's power does not hold sway. He is over all rule. He is over all power. He is over every name. He is over every name now and in the age to come. So why on earth do I think that there is some corner of my life that Christ can't exert his rule over? That I think so easily that Christ controls my Sundays, but not my Mondays, and my Wednesday meeting, and my Thursday conversation. That he rules over my church life, but not over my home life and my family life. See, the power that works in us is the power by which Christ rules everything. And he does so for the church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, God's power is at work, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power by which Christ rules over all things. That power is at work for the church, for us. God is at work in his people. And that is not an invitation for institutions to grasp for power. It's certainly not for all souls to exercise power for its own fame or glory. Rather, it is a recognition that the power of God is at work in his people. In his people to fill them with a knowledge of him who fills everything in every way. Why are we to resolve to know God better this year? It is because God has resolved to fill us with a knowledge of himself. He has resolved to put all of his power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, into us to let us know him and be filled with him. If that is what God has resolved to do, my friends, can we do anything less? Can we do anything less in this coming year? Let me pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who gives every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us a hope that far surpasses anything that we could possibly ask or imagine. We thank you that you have made us into your glorious inheritance. And Lord, we wonder and we thank you that your power is at work in us. May we know that power to be filled with the fullness of knowing you more this year. May we be those, we pray, whose eyes are opened to see one another as your glorious inheritance. And may we know more and more the hope to which you have called us, and that you are able to fill that hope in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.